this morning and turn to Luke chapter 13. We find ourselves this morning in our verse-by-verse study at verse 10. We will consider down through verse 21. Luke 13, 10 to 21. And Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Scrooge guy like he was. The Lord answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. They were and they shall be, by the way. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, Unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. We'll stop right there. Father, today we pause once again to pray as we begin to think upon and declare the truth of thy word as found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We pray particularly today that you would help us to quickly enter into this scenario as recorded by the Spirit of God for our benefit, and to understand the unique moment in time in which Jesus interacts with a people, many of which are adversarial towards the truth out of heaven. Maybe we be like those individuals in this text that glorify you on this day as they did in that day. And may there be a great sense of advance in our souls and understanding and commitment to Christ as a result of our study of the Word of God today. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. I wonder how many of you are shoes-on people and how many of you are shoes-off people. What I mean by that is, if you have the liberty of wearing shoes or not wearing shoes in a particular venue, how many of you would choose no shoes? Let me see your hands. That's what I thought. How many of you would choose, I'll keep my shoes on? That's what I thought. 4 of my 6 grandchildren are shoes-off people. My wife is a shoes-off person. Not me. I'm a shoes-on guy. I have such a stellar reputation as the shoes-are-on guy that all of my grandchildren to date have taken delight in sneaking up behind me when I'm seated on the couch and untying my shoes. They just take delight in untying my shoes. Whenever I visit my grandkids, my shoes are perpetually untied.
It's a lot better, by the way, once they do learn to tie their shoes, because then you can say,
tie them back.
And they have to.
But untying Grandpa's shoes is on my brain because of this Bible passage, because what Jesus did to that woman was untie her from her infirmity. The word, the biblical word, loose, simply means to untie. As simply as you or I would reach down and grab the appropriate string and poof, and they're untied. So Jesus loosed this woman of an 18-year infirmity. Jesus united this woman to her health. He untied the dear woman from her disability and demonic affliction. Her joy on the occasion, as we might suspect, was off the Richter scale. She glorified God to be whole on that day. But her glory and her blessing is held in contrast in the text with the bitter spirit of hostility that is evident in the local synagogue leader. This is one of three times recorded in the New Testament scriptures where the Lord Jesus specifically heals someone on the Sabbath day. And in each incident, there was a great conflict following. The Lord's compassion towards suffering people is certainly herein indicated. And as Dr. Luke renders this particular account to us, we're not surprised to find some very unusual words in the original language that have a definite sense of medical terminology and connection. In fact, three words in the text can be plucked out from the original language as being definite medical terms. And I'm speaking about the words bowed together in verse 11, lift up in verse 11, and the word straight in verse 13. The word bowed together is a particular medical term that indicates that the lady was bent over completely forward. The medical term is so precise as to give us the idea that she was, in fact, bent in half. Came to the service like this. The word lift up, in that she could not, tells us that after 18 years of disability, the dear lady was no longer able, she did not any longer have the capability to stand erect. Even if she tried, she not only came to the service bent over in half, but if you said to her, would you try to stand up just a little more? She couldn't. 18 years frozen in an angled position is the picture that the doctor paints as he gives to us her sad diagnosis. You have then the word straight, verse 13. Jesus made her straight. That word, anorthuo, literally means to be made straight or to be caused to stand. And this lady was literally caused to stand by the word and touch of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something else by way of insight from the original language, the word behold, verse 11, and behold, there was a woman, verse 12, and when Jesus saw her, the word behold and the word saw are the exact same word. And of course, one, the first one, being used metaphorically for sight in the sense of mental acknowledgement and perception, and the word saw in the second case being the literal use of the same word. But in effect here, Dr. Luke is asking us to see what Jesus saw. Behold, Jesus saw. Look at this. Jesus looks. Pay attention to this. Jesus sees. That's the emphasis we might take from the text. In reviewing the account as a whole,
and the teaching of the Lord Jesus immediately following, and then the parables, we have a perspective-building opportunity this morning along the lines of some very personal, practical, and interesting subjects. We get great insight from this passage concerning a number of things, including gaining, as it were, a godly perspective about days, the days of our lives. Let's start there by saying this morning that it was a wonderful day. It was a terrible day. It was a day of correction and instruction. The way it was is the way it is on this planet before our Lord returns. It was a wonderful day. Number of reasons. It was a wonderful day because it was a day of public worship, just like this day is a day of public worship. A wonderful day of public worship. Secondly, it was a wonderful day because it was a day of public worship and Jesus was teaching. Now, I pray that that would be true here today, even though I happen to occupy the pulpit. I pray regularly that you will not hear me, but hear the Lord. That's the preacher's task, to represent the truth of Christ. Not his own truth, not his own opinion. You need my opinion like a hole in the head. You need Christ. You need the Bible. You need words that are for sure. Well, that was a great day because it was a public day of worship. It was a wonderful day because it was a day in which Jesus was teaching. I would have liked to have been there. How about you? It was a wonderful day because after 6,570 days of personal disability, a dear woman found at the hands of Messiah relief and restoration. That's a lot of days angled in body. It was a wonderful day of public worship, a wonderful day when Jesus was teaching, a wonderful day of healing. It was a wonderful day when a woman sang the doxology. Verse 13, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Why do I have that song in my mind? Because the word glorified is doxazo, rendering the English word doxology. Furthermore, her singing of the doxology in verse 13, after some correction and instruction from the Lord Jesus, ended in people rejoicing. Verse 17, the last part, and all the people rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by the Lord Jesus. So it was a day of praise. It was a day of thanksgiving. It was a wonderful day. It was a wonderful day. And it was a terrible day. What made it terrible? Some of the people that showed up to the public service, including the person you'd expect to be there, the guy that usually led the thing. Now, you got a bad problem when the preacher's grumpy. You've got a real problem when the preacher is a sanctimonious critic. But you have in this ruler of the synagogue, this worship leader, a critical spirit. It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit and the work of the Savior. It's a terrible day. As a sanctimonious critic stands in opposition, the extremely unhappy man was the ruler of the local synagogue. He was angered by the fact that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Now, one of the things that strikes me as I read the passage is that this ruler in the synagogue didn't have the guts to confront Jesus directly, but rather stood to make an announcement to the crowd. That's why I tried to read it weird. Some of you picked up on that. Some of you thought I just had an allergy attack. But the reality is, what the man said to the people are, he said this to them, middle of verse 14, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and in them therefore come and be healed. And not on the Sabbath. No more Sabbath healings around here. The preacher's against it. That's what he said. Do you want to be a part of something in which there isn't anybody being made whole? Oh, I'm afraid that describes a lot of Baptist churches anyhow. The reality is, the grump in the pulpit needed to be corrected. And he was. He really was corrected by the Lord. The Lord of the Sabbath called the ruler of the synagogue a hypocrite. and redefined the worship leader's sense of Sabbath day ought. Ought is an ethical word. Those of you that were in my class some months ago on biblical ethics know that. The little word ought is one of the trigger words that indicates that there is a obligation, a sense of moral or significant obligation being placed upon another. And the sense of ought, what the ruler of the synagogue thought ought to be happening when God's people gathered, was not the ought that the Lord brought to bear in correction. Jesus, of course, used a very common illustration. He talked about the care of one's animals on the Sabbath day, which was common in that day. And Jesus said that no one would fail to care for their animals on the Sabbath day. In fact, if they were a righteous person, that's what they would do. We read last week in Proverbs 12 that a righteous man cares for his animals righteously. That a person whose life is right with the Lord doesn't neglect his dog or his horse or his cow. And here Jesus relates to that same kind of thing and says that you certainly untie, you loose your cow, your donkey, your livestock, you loose them, untie them. That's the same word, by the way, that Jesus did to the woman. He unloosed her. And so he picks up on that saying, and you untied, why shouldn't I untie? You untied your cow, why shouldn't I untie the infirmity that has bound this woman for 6,570 days? And as Jesus spoke, the ruler and those sharing his opinion were brought to shame. Verse 17, and when he had said these things, all his adversaries, that's interesting, plural, not singular. You see, the spirit of that unrighteous ruler had an audience within the crowd gathered in that synagogue. The critic, the ruler, was not the only one that possessed a spirit contrary to the Holy Spirit and the blessedness of the Savior. And so when Jesus got done talking about, you have better standing and care for animals than you do for people, the people were shamed that associated themselves with the opinion of that ruler. And of course, then the people that were left, all the people rejoiced in contrast for all the glorious things that were done by him. By the way, verse 17 is the absolute key to understanding the two parables that follow. We'll get to that here in a moment. My point, though, as we begin, is this. It was a wonderful day. It was a terrible day. It was a day of correction and instruction. For those that listened to the word and sought the Lord, they found wisdom for life and a heart bent towards God. For those that did not listen to the word, well, brought to shame. And the passage yields us a great reminder that what Jesus did do, Jesus does do, and Jesus will do. Ultimately, all the adversaries of the Lord Jesus will be put to shame. Ultimately, all the other people will glorify in the things that have been done by the Lord Jesus. Beloved, that is the posture of this worship hour, and that is the prospect that we have of days ahead as God gives them to us. Very important verse, verse 17, as it relates to understanding the parables, which of course are to follow. Secondly, the account not only helps us gain something about a godly perspective in regards to days, but the account helps us gain a godly perspective about evil spirits or demons, the unseen evil that drives so much in our world. The description of woman in verse 16. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be untied or loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? The description of the woman as a daughter of Abraham is saying more than the fact that she was Jewish. It is saying to us, it is indicating to us that she's a true Jew. I heard about that in Sunday school this morning in the pathway, or no, gateway class, as John 10 was exegeted for our benefit. The reality is that this woman is not just Jewish. Well, she's Jewish, but the phraseology of daughter of Abraham indicates that she is to be numbered among the likes of Old Testament Job, a righteous man who suffered an amazing sense of suffering for the glory of God. That this woman right here is to be accounted with the New Testament man born blind in John chapter 9. An amazing account of a person who God allowed to endure an amazing sense of suffering for an extended period of time so that God could be glorified in a unique way at a given day and the face of planet Earth. Such is the case with this dear woman. There's absolutely no indication whatsoever that she lived carelessly, giving place to the devil in her life. Satan had bound her for no short period of time. How do you know it's Satan that is the ultimate source behind her infirmity? Well, it's plainly what the Bible says. In verse 11, you have it described from the physical reality. And in verse 16, you have the spiritual side of that same coin indicated. She was not infirmed because she was particularly sinful. She was not infirmed because Satan is free to do whatever he maliciously desires. Satan is not free to do anything he wants. If you know the story of Job, you know that Satan had to gain permission from God to do to Job what he did to Job. And here's the strange mystery of the scriptures. God granted it. And because God granted Satan his way with Job for a while under the parameters that God had set, you and I are still talking about the blessedness of faith as evident in a man's life named Job. Think of all the sermons preached on Job because of God's allowance of Satan in Job's life to afflict. We do know that God at times allows his faithful ones to be afflicted by the adversary, but never without purpose and always with the result of God's own glory. By the way, I think about the most miserable person on the face of the earth is a believer in whose life the Lord has allowed some great tragedy for which they have never come to the day of settling it in Christ. And as a result of that, the suffering is deep and the glory is zippity-doo-dah. If you're a believer and God has allowed things in your life that are painful and hurt, you are not alone. If you're a believer and God has allowed things in your life that have been painful and hurt, then you understand that you have a marvelous opportunity to bring God glory on a higher plane than most other men. Will you do it? Or will you take Job's wife's advice and curse God and die? All the wine of wimpy Christians in this day. Why, you would think every time we get a cold that it just ought to rock heaven as news. Knock it off.
There isn't a person here that has been given more than what God would help them endure if they would come to rest upon the Lord their God.
Well, I'm not surprised you didn't say amen. That would be a bold thing to do with such a heavily handed statement. I am preaching today, by the way, if you haven't noticed. In the case before us, the dividing of the people is once again demonstrated into two camps. I did that for the Gateway class. The dividing of the people. We've already studied the text where Jesus said, "You think I came to put all the people together?" The dividing of the people. Here the people are divided. Those that resist Christ and are to be shamed. Those that listen to Christ and share in His glory. That enter into the worship. That enter into the doxology. That enter into the glory of the great things the Lord has done. You and I need to be reminded often that God has given a period of time for adversaries to exist, and at times for adversaries to afflict our souls. But their malicious activity falls under God's absolute control, and the time remaining for them is very short. As Paul said to the Romans, "I say to you, the flock at First Baptist Church of Elto, the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Third thing I want you to think about just a moment from this text has to do with the godly perspective that can be gained concerning God's dominion, God's kingdom. Jesus, of course, then speaks about the kingdom of God. Verse 18, then, and I would suggest in response to what just happened, then Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God in the terms of mustard seed and yeast. Now, something that I just give you a clue to, this is something I didn't know for years and years and years and years, and then finally, in the study of Scripture, the Lord gave it to me. It's like, how could I miss that? But you know, we like to think about the harmonies of the gospel. So like, for instance, when we have an incident recorded in Matthew, we like to see the same incident in Luke. We like to see the same incident in Mark. We like to see the same incident maybe in John. And we say things like, you'll find this particular thing in three of the gospels of four or in two. Sometimes when you're teaching John, you'll say, this is the only place you'll ever find it. But the reality is we like that element of study, to find the harmonies, the sense of the compatibilities of the gospel. But one of the things that is a marvelous thing to recognize is that no gospel record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, uses the same incidences in exactly the same way. And sometimes they're not even the same incident. I think that's most dramatic in what we preached previously as it related to what's called the Lord's Prayer. Early on in Jesus' ministry, He preached that Sermon on the Mount. And part of the Sermon on the Mount was that portion that has been dubbed the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's a year and a half later that Dr. Luke in chapter 11 records an incident in which a disciple of the Lord comes to Him and says, "Lord, how should we pray?" And Jesus says, "Pray after this manner, our Father." They're the same prayer in essence, but it's not the same incident. It's not used the same. The point is not the same. And the same thing is true about many of the parables. You will find the parable of leaven and mustard seed in Matthew and Mark. And I would just challenge you that you better be careful about saying that every time that the Lord uses that illustration, that the point is the same. Quite often the point is not exactly the same. It might be related, but it's not exactly the same. And this incident here in Luke chapter 13 is a stated reference that comes many, many, many months after the similar thing that Jesus said is recorded in Matthew, I believe it's chapter 13. You could describe the entirety of this passage as a conflict of kingdoms. You have a sense of authority and dominion represented by the ruler of the synagogue. But what he stands for and truly represents has very little to do with the kingdom of God. You obviously have a certain sense of authority and dominion represented by the agents of bondage from the unseen world. And as you well know, what Satan and his entourage stand for and work towards is always in opposition to the kingdom of God. You would rightly expect me this morning to say, and I will gladly, that the kingdom of God trumps the kingdoms of men and evil spirits. Amen? And in fact, you have here a record in which Jesus trumped the kingdom of a man, kingdoms of man and evil spirits on this very day. By healing on the Sabbath, he trumped the kingdom of religiosity. By untying the woman from her Satan-induced infirmity, he trumped the bondage of, or dominion of, evil spirits. What Jesus did do, in kind he does do, and it's a picture of what he will ultimately do in days ahead. The word then in verse 18 gives us two little portraits of the kingdom of God. Given at an earlier occasion, these little parables speak to the nature of the kingdom in operation after Israel's rejection in the first advent until the time of Israel's reception. The parable of the mustard seed reveals that the kingdom rule of Messiah on earth would have an almost imperceptible beginning. It starts really, really small. And what it grows into that you can see is both a marvel and a mystery. The parable of the hidden yeast in the meal spoke of a steady and continuous and irreversible advance of the internal or unseen kind. However, in the meantime, the times are mean. The world continues to have religious leaders who are of the sanctimonious type. Satan continues to afflict under God's allowance. God's dynamic kingdom rule would come to earth in a day ahead exactly as forecast. But first, the seed must fall into the ground and die, that righteous fruit might be born unto God. Only righteousness will ultimately dwell in the forever kingdom of God to come. King Jesus will not rule over a world of unrighteous people as Satan had offered him in the beginning of his public ministry. King Jesus would only rule over a people whose hearts were made right by the blood of his cross. And so it was, step by step, in the first century, on to that cross. For those of us that continue to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, it is clearly encouraging to note that the representation of the kingdom here is a steady, irreversible advance of God's plan until the ultimate day of fulfillment. Christ came to give himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Let's pray.